Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read together the first 8 verses, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for our time together this morning, and we pray through the preaching of your word, and not only on this occasion, but every time that your word is preached, every time we sing hymns to your name, every time we read scripture for ourselves, that you would draw us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would appreciate more and more who he is and what he has done for us. Oh Lord, that we would love him more, that we would have a greater resolve to walk in obedience to his will and ways. And so to this end, please bless the preaching of your word this morning, and this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we took some thoughts from this passage in preparation for the coming of Christmas Day, and so we'll continue on in the same vein this morning. I pointed out last week that what we find in these verses are three opinions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal more, but we see very clearly three opinions about Jesus. Firstly, there are those who in their natural state reject Jesus. And this is the case for everybody in their natural state. We all by nature resist the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not naturally love him. We do not naturally want to obey him or worship him. And we've been working our way, at least earlier on in the year, through the Gospel of Mark. And while there were many who received Christ, of course, there are a great many more who rejected him. And it's only by a work of God's grace in the heart that we will accept Christ, that we will come to him as Lord and Saviour. And so as it was back then, it's the same today. And as we come to this Christmas period, and people are getting caught up with the festivities and the presents and the holidays, and those things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, the question, however, is this. How do people see Jesus Christ? How do they approach him? Who do they understand him to be? The question is, how do people respond to Jesus? And in contrast to the rejection of men, we see in this passage the opinion of God the Father. And we're told of God the Father that he chooses Christ, and Christ is precious to him. Christ is chosen and precious. He is chosen because he is the only one who can save human beings from their sin. He is the only suitable Saviour. And furthermore, he is precious in terms of who he is. He is God come in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the incarnate deity. And so he is precious to God the Father by virtue of his character, his nature, and who he is. The baby in the manger is not merely the son of Mary. He's a real baby, but he's not an ordinary baby. He's also the Son of God. He is very God of very God, come in human flesh. And we need to remember that while there are many opinions on many different things, including who Christ is, the only opinion ultimately that counts for anything is the opinion of God Almighty. What does God say about this? What does God think about this kind of behaviour? And insofar as we are concerned this morning, who does God say that he is? What is God the Father's opinion of Jesus Christ? Well, to God the Father, he is chosen and he is precious. In spite of what men might say, to God the Father, he is precious. And that is the opinion that is true and right. And so this morning then we come to the opinion of believers. And that's what we're going to be concerned with in this morning's sermon. The opinion of Christians when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been regenerated by God's grace. Now, I said last week with regards to this passage, we're not working our way through verse by verse. This isn't a little expository series. We're not going into all of the details of the passage. There are many sermons in these eight verses. We're just taking a very quick broad sweep, and we're just looking at this idea of opinions concerning Jesus Christ. So my first point this morning, the first thing I want to note, obviously, and you'll see this in the text, Christ is precious to believers. Christ is precious to believers. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, on two occasions in this passage, we are told that Christ is precious to the Father. And the word in that instance means honourable, of good reputation, valuable in terms of character. Now, when it comes to believers, the word precious in relation to believers is a slightly different word. It conveys the idea of monetary value. Now, some commentators feel that our English versions, the version that you're reading this morning, probably for most of us, the New King James Version, has been translated poorly. And they say the original conveys more the idea of this. When we become Christians, so we become valuable to God. Okay, when we are converted, we are joined to Jesus Christ, we partake of the divine nature, and as such, we become valuable and precious in the eyes of God. And so they say that the preciousness in this instance does not relate to Christ, but it relates to Christians. Once we're converted, we become precious to God. And they say that the translation really doesn't emphasize the intended meaning. Now, I have no doubt at all, in fact, we know that it is true beyond any shadow of a doubt, that when we are converted, we do become precious to God. We become sons and daughters. We relate to God in a way that we did not relate to him before. We become his children. We are adopted into his family, and as such, we are precious to him. However, I don't think that that's what Peter is conveying to us here. And I do agree with those commentators who say that our English translations are in fact correct, and they do present the emphasis that Peter intended. What Peter is saying to us here in this passage is that that there is a great transition that takes place when we are saved. Prior to our conversion, Christ had been worthless to us. We had rejected him. We had no heart for him. We had no genuine interest in him. But once we have been regenerated by his Spirit, our whole attitude changes. We go from being despisers of Christ to being those who hold him with great value and great esteem. Formerly, we regarded him as nothing. Once we become Christians, he becomes to us one who is highly precious, highly valuable, more than what money could purchase. He is precious to us, in terms of who he is, just as he's precious to the Father. The Father regards him precious in terms of his nature and character. He's perfect in every way. He's the Son of God. And when we become Christians, he is precious to us for that very same reason. We delight ourselves in his character and his nature. But he's also precious to us, or he becomes precious to us, by virtue of what he has accomplished on our behalf. Jesus Christ, through his death, has delivered us from an eternal damnation in hell. He has restored us in relationship to God. He has created peace between fallen man and a holy God. He has brought us into living communion with the one who made us. He has given to us eternal life. And as such, he's precious to us. Perhaps the Lord Jesus picks something of this up in one of his parables, Matthew chapter 13. There is a series of parables describing the kingdom of God. And one of those parables is known as the parable of the pearl of great price. And we see there a man who discovers a pearl, a priceless pearl, and so he sells everything that he has in order to obtain that pearl. And it seems to be that what Christ is teaching here is that those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, they see Jesus Christ for who he is. And they are willing to forsake all in order to have him and to belong to his kingdom. Now there's an important point that we need to see here in verse 7. When Peter says that Christ is precious to those who believe, the word belief is referring to continual belief. It is a continuing verb, if you like, or what we might refer to as a present participle. So there is that initial belief when we are converted, but then we keep believing, we keep walking in faith and growing in faith. You see, people can show a keenness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They come into the church. There may be things about the church that appeal to them. And there is some keenness in the things of God. Yet over time, they grow dull of heart. And progressively, they get further away from God. And they end up falling away. But you see, the thing with faith, and we've emphasized this before, the thing with faith is it's not a one-off action. You know, I think all too often sometimes we refer to conversion as something that happened in the past, which in a sense is true. I trusted in Jesus Christ in 1988. Okay, and so we look back to 10 or 20 or 30 years ago or however long it may be. There was a point in time when we are justified. There's no question of that. But faith is a living reality. We walk in faith, having believed. We keep believing, we keep turning to Christ, we keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being emphasized here. And the implication to me seems to be that as we walk with Christ, and as we keep trusting and looking to him, so his preciousness to us increases. He becomes of more value to us. We love him more and more the further we go. Our love for him doesn't diminish, but it intensifies. He becomes more precious to us as the years roll on. This is a vital facet of what it means to be a Christian. You know, when we were converted, Christ was Saviour and Lord. But there's a sense in which we can say he probably wasn't much else. We knew things about him. We had believed certain facts about Jesus. We come to believe that he's the Son of God. We come to believe that he died on the cross. We came to believe that if we trust in that death, he would save us. They are all facts that we believed. But there's a sense in which we can say we didn't know him all that deeply in a relational sense. The heart of the Christian faith is the idea of relationship to God. We become children, sons and daughters. We commune with God. We have fellowship with God. In the beginning, he's just Saviour. I became a Christian for one reason and one reason alone. So I didn't have to go to hell. But then as we walk with Christ and we learn of Christ and we spend time with Christ, a new dimension opens up to us that's not there really at the beginning. And that dimension is this. He becomes friend. He's still Lord, he's still Saviour, we still render obedience to Christ, he's still Creator, we are still creatures, there is still reverence and awe and respect. Those dimensions don't change. But another dimension opens up. We commune with him, we have fellowship with him. We don't just learn facts about him, though that's true. We get to know him in a relational way. He comes to mean something to us that involves emotion and affection. In other words, he becomes more and more precious to us as a person. We experience more of his grace. When I was converted, I have to say, I barely understood the grace of God. I knew that God had been gracious in saving me. I understood that. But, oh, I feel so much more his grace now because I know how much I sin against him. And there's a sense in which, you know, when I was 20 and living the life of a young lad in the world, I sinned in ignorance. But Christ has forgiven me those sins that have been committed willfully and deliberately as a believer. I've come to know him more and more and appreciate his mercy more and more, experience his goodness, his provision. When I've been at the lowest points in my life, how I have found his grace, his strength and his help. When I have felt overcome with fears and doubts, he has ministered his peace. He comes to his people and he helps, he forgives, he strengthens, he imparts hope. I think it would be true to say that any earnest Christian will tell you that they love Christ more now, today, than they did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. That love has not diminished, it has only grown over the years. In fact, as Christians, I think any serious Christian will tell you they bemoan the fact that they do not love him as they ought. They want to love him more and more because that is what he is worthy of. Now, when we have a growing appreciation of something, it means that there are depths and layers to that thing. It means that there are different dimensions. It means that there are new discoveries, fresh insights. That's true in terms of relationships. It can be true in terms of art, music, literature. I'm reading a book at the moment. It's not a Christian book. It's about a woman suffering the loss of her father. And there are many layers to this book. I'm only about a third of the way through it. She talks about growing up with her father and the kind of man that he was. She talks about her long walks in the English countryside. She's a bird watcher. It's partly about hawks and raising hawks. It has multiple layers to it. And I can see already I'm thoroughly enjoying the book. I will come back to it again and again because there is a depth to it. You simply don't get all that she's trying to say in one reading. Relationships are like that. The more you get to know someone, the more the layers begin to unwrap and reveal themselves to you. The more you discover about that person, the more you appreciate them. It can be the same with music. Sometimes you listen to a song, you just listen to the whole thing. But sometimes you may just listen to the drumming or the singing or the bass guitar. You appreciate it on different levels. You peel back the layers. And there is a growing appreciation of the skill or the relationship or whatever it is. And so it is with Jesus Christ. All I knew 29 years ago was that God sent him to die for sinners. And I was thankful for that, and I knew not much else. But oh, I love him now. Oh, he means more to me, a lot more to me now than what he ever did before. There is a growing appreciation of how precious Christ is. What does it mean to be a Christian? The question may be asked, and we could answer that on different levels. We could perhaps give a theological perspective. We could describe who Christ is theologically. We could describe what he has done for us theologically. But surely it is no less to say that a Christian is someone who regards Jesus Christ as precious, and that preciousness is becoming more and more pronounced as the years roll on. And doesn't that, in a sense, embody a whole doctrine of theology, or capture a whole body of theology? Because at the end of the day, only Christians regard Christ as precious. Only they know who he is, and only they have trusted in him for salvation. Whatever the unconverted know about Christ, and they may know a great deal, there are seminaries in which unconverted people lecture. There are secular universities where people will lecture on the things of God. And they may have a great many facts under the belt. But one thing will be true of them if they are unconverted: they do not appreciate who he is. They do not love what he has done for fallen people. And as our text tells us, they reject him. Now, the unconverted hope is no hell. They don't want to suffer. The unconverted hope that in the afterlife, that there may be something better called heaven, and most of them see themselves as being fit for heaven because they're decent people. And they may want to go to some kind of pleasant existence in the clouds. But you know what they don't want? They don't want Christ. They don't want a bar of him. He is not precious to them. But you know, such is the nature of a believer's love for Christ, that even if there was no hell, they would not want to give up their salvation. I was converted to save myself from the flames. Selfish reason, perhaps, but it's okay to be saved for selfish reasons. But you know what, if there was no hell, if there was only annihilation, if there was no such thing as hell, I would not give up my salvation for anything. Because when all is said and done, when this life comes to an end, I want to be with him. I want to be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And at the end of the day, and we've said this many times before, heaven is not just a place. It's certainly a place. Heaven is not just a place. Heaven is a person. Heaven is a person. Heaven is Christ. Heaven is the presence of Christ. And while believers don't want to pass from this world prematurely, there's fruit to be born in this world, there are relationships that are meaningful to us in this world, the great longing of the believer is ultimately for the presence of Jesus Christ, to be eternally secure in fellowship with him forever. The great goal ultimately is the restoration of humanity to what it was before the fall, in open fellowship, face to face with the true and the living God. So Christ is precious to his people, of great value. Great transition has taken place. He was once worthless, but now he means something to us. We love him and we highly value him. The second thing then I want to draw to your attention is that believers demonstrate the preciousness of Christ. Secondly, believers demonstrate the preciousness of Christ. So if Christ is of great value to us, then what does that look like in practical terms? Verses 1 to 4. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the world, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so Peter is telling us here that God's people cast off all that is wicked, or seek to cast off all that is wicked and contrary to the will of the Lord, and we come to him as to a living stone. Now, once again, this is a continuing verb, and I don't say these things to be clever. I simply put these meanings to you in the grammar and whatever, so you can understand what the author means. And once again, we find here a present participle, a continuing verb. And so what it's saying to us is that those for whom Christ is precious, they keep coming to him. They've come to him initially, but they keep coming. There is a continual coming to Christ. This obviously ties in with what I was just saying. We don't come to him when we're converted and then we're done. We keep coming. We keep making our way, as it were, to him. Again, it's like a person who has an appreciation of something. You hear a tune that you really like. You don't just, well, that's nice. Generally, we'd go out and buy the CD, or if you're as old as me, the record. In the older days, I suppose, now you download the tune. If there's particular food that you like, what do? You keep going back to it. We buy pieces of art because we like looking at them. Again, there are different nuances, different things sometimes to see. We appreciate the skill. We like the image. There's a relationship you like. It's not just, hi, how are you, done and dusted. You keep giving yourself in some way to that person. So in other words, the involvement keeps going. So it is in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We keep coming to him. What does that mean? We keep coming to Christ because we long for his company. There is a desire to worship him. There is a desire to praise him and to give to him the thanksgiving of which he is worthy. I've already said this, but Christianity is all about communion with Christ. It is relational in nature. In this sense, it is different to all other religions. Christianity is not just a set of rules. Do this, this. Of course, there are rules, but it's more than that. Christianity is to know the true and the living God. That's what heaven is all about, but it begins here on earth. John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this: "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's interesting, isn't it? What's eternal life? Probably to most people, it's to live forever. Well, on one level, that's true. But how does Jesus describe eternal life? It's to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. It's to know God. Now in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes the great goal of his life. And you know what? Of course, he was a great preacher and a church planter and a teacher. You know, Paul's great goal in life was not church planting, you know that? It wasn't even preaching the gospel, though he did that with vigour. Paul's great goal in life was to know Jesus Christ. Do you know anything less than that, or anything other than that, rather, is idolatry? If the purpose of Paul's existence was preaching, Paul would be an idolater. Paul lived that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And it's important that we understand what he's saying, not just to know facts about Christ, that I might know him, that I might walk with him, that I might enjoy his fellowship, that I might keep coming to him to worship him. We also keep coming to Christ because we continue to sin. And my son asked me the other day, we were having a discussion, he said, "Dad, if once we are saved, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present and future," which is true, he asked me the question, "Why must we continue to confess our sins to God?" And I think it's a good question. Well, we are justified once and for all when we trust in the Lord. And that means that our sins, past, present and future, have been dealt with. Yet we continue to sin, don't we? And as such, because we keep sinning, so we keep needing to be renewed in Christ's saving work over and over again. We're not saved over and over again, but our consciences need to be cleansed over and over again. If we don't regularly confess our sins, our hearts will grow harder and harder and harder, and in the end we become accustomed to sin, we find it easier to sin, and we will fall into habitual practices of sin. And so part of this coming to Christ continually is to repent. It's to confess our sins. Confession of sin, in a sense, is like cleaning the house. The house gets mucky and dirty and dusty and things end up out of their place, and you can still live in the house. The house still functions, but it's a mess. And if we don't confess our sins and come to Christ regularly in humility, confessing our sins, our lives end up dirty. They end up a mess. Our hearts get harder and harder. And I can guarantee you, when people fall into habitual patterns of sin, they have not kept up sincere, genuine confession. And they've probably not kept up other things as well, such as Bible meditation. They've not come to the pure milk of the word, as Peter says. But certainly one of the things that will be notably absent is heartfelt repentance. We acknowledge sin when we're saved. We acknowledge that we're not going to keep living in sin, but we need to keep confessing. We also keep coming to Christ because we have other continual needs. We need assurance of salvation because we will struggle with doubts. We need grace not to sin, not to give into those things that the flesh enjoys. We need wisdom to make right decisions. We need peace when we are troubled. We need strength when we are feeling weak. We have many needs, physical, spiritual, and emotional. And those outside of Christ look to other forms of religion. They look to the world. They look to all kinds of things. But Christians have tasted of the Lord. They know that He is good. They know that He meets us at our point of need. Christ is a good provider. We have eaten of that heavenly bread, and we have been filled. We have drunk of that living water by which we never thirst, and so we keep coming back to Christ to meet our needs. And we could add other reasons to this as well, but they're some of perhaps the main ones. But Peter says to us that we come to Christ as to a living stone. What does he mean by that? In a sense, it sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? A stone is an inanimate object. Yet he refers to Christ the living stone. What does that mean? Well, it means to begin with that Christ is the rock of our salvation. We can build our lives upon Him or upon His principles, knowing that we are safe and secure. One day our lives will end and we can be certain of better things. We can be certain of a blessed outcome. But He is the living stone in the sense that He is active and involved in the lives of those who come to Him. He's not a dormant God, as it were. He works in our lives. He ministers to us. The word for stone here is interesting. It's lithos. And what lithos means is a stone that has been cut to shape. Not just a rough stone one might find on the ground, but a stone that quite purposely has been cut to shape for a particular reason. And the idea here is that Christ came into the world and he was prepared by God the Father. He was shaped by God to be a suitable saviour. Of course, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was tested by God. He knows what it is to be tempted, that he might sympathise with us in our temptations and provide for us the help that we need. Christ has been perfectly shaped as the one to whom we can come for salvation and the one to whom we can keep coming for the forgiveness of our sins and our needs to be met. It reminds us of that well-known passage in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. There are certain passages which seem to crop up quite regularly in sermons, perhaps more than other passages. And there's a reason for that, because we just find so much application and so much help in them. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the author to the Hebrews is just saying the same kind of thing in another way. Christ endured temptation for our sakes. And in that, he identifies with us as a sympathetic high priest. And he is able to help us in all of our distresses and our weaknesses. Perfectly shaped and fitted by God to be our Saviour. It's to this one that we come. If you look at the God of Islam, he is distant, he is remote, he is impersonal, he is not described as a father whom anyone can love. But the true and living God, the Lord, the God of Scripture, is different. He is different. What does God want from you? Just point blank, the bare bones of obedience. He wants your obedience, but along with your obedience, God wants your heart. He wants your affection. He's been shaped and moulded to be that Saviour. Peter describes the effect of coming to Christ in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that Christ, the living stone, works in his people, shaping, transforming, knocking off those rough edges so that we might become more like him. Look at how believers are described in verse 5. You as living stones. That's the same word, lithos. So Peter is saying that Christ works in our lives. We come to him and he works in our lives that he might make us more like himself, that he might shape us and mould us and remove those sharp edges, those things that are contrary to his will, so that we might become more in character like him. There's a sense in which Christ is very different to us. He's the Son of God. He's the author of our salvation. But he's a true man. And as a true man, the true man, God's aim is to mould us more and more into his likeness, to be the people that he would have us to be. You know, on one level, the world is content with a baby in a manger. course, that's the focus, isn't it? But it's interesting to note when you read your Bibles that there is really very little information about Jesus Christ as a baby. We only have very small snippets. And quite obviously, there is a reason for that. God does not want us to primarily focus upon Christ as a baby. The large gamut of information is concerned with what? His ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And it's upon these things that God wants us to focus. God wants us to come to him as to that living stone that we might be saved, and to keep coming to him as that living stone in order to have our needs met, in order to be shaped more and more into his likeness. You know, once more, we could say that we are addressing a question here. What is a true Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who comes to Christ and keeps coming to Christ. They regard Christ as precious and they keep coming to him. There is the need of fellowship. There is the need of all kinds of help. There is the need to be shaped by him. You know, God's great goal in the lives of his people is to shape us in godliness. And once we are converted, it's also the great desire that we ourselves have to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And the need that we have of Christ as Christians, it doesn't lessen as the years roll on. It intensifies, just as our love for him intensifies, just as he becomes more precious. So our need of Christ becomes all the more real to us. The hymn writer said this: I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee. Now, Christians may very well enjoy this time of year, and it is a nice time of year, the Christmas period. But Christians enjoy every Lord's Day. Christians celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ every day. Christians come to Jesus Christ every day. Christians do not just wheel him out a couple of times a year as a spectacle for everyone to marvel at. Christians revel in the person of Jesus Christ and his work every single day. Why? Because we need him. Every hour, Lord, I need thee. Having come to him, the need doesn't lessen. It only grows. Having come to him, he only becomes increasingly precious. Lord, I need your fellowship. I need your help. I need your grace. I need to worship you. For the true Christian, coming to Christ is so often like a glass of water on a hot day. And it's a hot day, isn't it? And we can't wait to get home and sit under a fan or the air conditioner and have something cool to drink and we feel refreshed. The Christian sits down in the corner in the quiet place and pours out their heart to the Lord and they feel refreshed. It was the reason for which they were made, to have communion with God. He is increasingly precious. The longer my life rolls on, the more I need Christ, not the less. You know, the reality is every human being needs Christ. It was for this reason that he was born, because we need him. We need him in order to deal with the problem of sin. We need him to bring us back to God. We need him to shape us into the people that God would have us to be. And you know, sadly, with so much festivity and trees and lights and presents and rejoicing and food. And again, not that these things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but the sad reality is so many people will indulge themselves at this time of year and they don't understand how much they need the gift who has been given. He is just lost in a sea of Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and drinking their beer and having their presents and taking their holidays. And they don't ever see how much they need the Son of God and how precious He is. If you haven't come to Christ, let me put it to you quite simply, you don't know what you are missing out on. He is the gift with which we never grow weary. Christ doesn't have a use-by date. How many things have you ever been bought? It's novel and interesting and then it's in the bin. It doesn't last, it wears down, it breaks. It's out of fashion. Christ doesn't break down. He's never out of fashion. We use that saying, sometimes humorously, the gift that keeps giving. But truly it can be said of Him, He is the gift who keeps giving. Who is it that we remember at Christmas? It's not just a baby in a manger. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. The gift of God's Son, crucified at Calvary, raised from the dead, rejected by many, but to God the Father, chosen and precious, and to those made alive by His Spirit, He is precious. He is the one to whom we come and keep coming. He is precious. Friends, may we have a blessed day tomorrow with family and friends. May we enjoy the festivities. But may we not just enjoy the festivities, but may there be also deep appreciation for the gift of all gifts, Jesus Christ. Amen.